Peppermint Patty is talking to Charlie Brown. She says to him, "Great, first day of school and I get sent to the principal and it's all your fault, Charlie Brown." He said, "My fault? What did I do? How could it be my fault? Why do you say everything is my fault?" And she said, "Well, you're my friend, aren't you, Chuck? I mean, you should have been a better influence on me." Now, what Peppermint Patty was trying to do was to pass the buck, and she was, in a very real sense, right to do so. We should be a good influence on our friends. We certainly do have an influence, either for good or for bad. You have to admit that is true. There are a lot of people that are watching us all the time. Last winter, back in the fall, I put a grape arbor in our backyard, and I was back there with some wood and hammer and nails and that sort of stuff, and the little boy next door, Tommy, was watching me, and I noticed him over, and he was just up right up against the fence the whole time, and I said, "Tommy, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm watching you build that whatever you're building." I said, "Well, why are you watching me?" He said, "I want to hear what a preacher says when he hits a thumb with a hammer." People are watching you all the time. I remember one time I was right up here in the pulpit. It was at a different church. I changed the color of my robe from one color to another, and they were all stored in a closet in my office. And I'm standing here in the pulpit in front of the microphone when something tickled my neck. And I went, "What?" In the middle of the sermon, I did this. And a huge spider, about that big, plopped onto the pulpit and actually made a sound when it hit. People were like, "Oh, that is a big spider." What I found out later is the choir watched it walk up the back of my back, and nobody wanted to say anything. I gave them permission from then on if they ever see that again. Fortunately, I'm not terribly scared of things like that. But I do remember thinking to myself, if it came out of my mouth, uttered right there into the microphone, was, "Good Lord, that's the biggest spider I've ever seen." I know. And my mom, who was not in the congregation at that time, though when I told this story, she says, "Aren't you glad that I never let you curse?" And I said, "You were a good influence on me, Mom." That's right, because who knows what would have come out if she had not. People are watching you. What they see in us as an influence on them, and it should, because Jesus told us that we would have an influence in this world. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Do you see that? Do you see that in our church and in our society? I mean, it's happening in some places, but the thing that disturbs me is so many of us Christians are no different from everyone else in the world. We're supposed to be better. We're supposed to be different from the rest of the world that has not heard and responded to the message of hope and a walk of faith in Jesus Christ. George Barner's research organization has shown that the average Christian in the average evangelical church is almost indistinguishable from the rest of society. He's talking about the fundamental moral and ethical differences that Christ can make in how we live. When our teens are getting pregnant and do drugs at the same rate as the general teenage population, when our marriages end in divorce at the same rate as the rest of society, when we cheat in business or lie and steal or cheat on our spouses at the same statistical level as those who say they are not Christians, something has gone wrong. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." Not that you will one day be the salt of the earth. After you get some training, you will be a light to the world. But you are the light of the world right now. You are the salt of the earth right now. And people are watching. And thankfully, Jesus makes it clear what we are to do in this great passage that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. It is, after all, a sermon, perhaps the greatest sermon ever preached. Many years ago, I talked to a man whose job it was to visit and review churches. He was kind of we love-hated him, you know. He would show up on an average Sunday, and he would just sit in the back of the church, and he would rate everything. The choir did this, and it was this way, and the message was this, and I was warmly greeted and all that. And then he did the unforgivable. He posted it on the internet, and for years I would read everybody else, but then when I started reading mine, when he'd come here, you know, to my church, I was like, "Oh boy, I wish he'd go someplace else." But anyway, But it was interesting because he made the comment. He said that there are many kinds of churches, but basically four types of sermons. And listen to what he said about this. There are G sermons. There are messages that are generally acceptable to everybody. They contain phrases like, "Go ye unto all the world and smile." Or, "What the world needs now is peace, motherhood, and fewer taxes." Sermons such as this are greeted with response of, "Oh, wasn't it a marvelous sermon?" Or, "That was just simply wonderful." Everyone loves a good G message, and they will never offend anyone. PG sermons are more mature congregations, and they have mild suggestions for change, but they're subtle enough to allow the preacher to backpedal and change his meaning if he finds that he has inadvertently offended someone. An example of a brilliant PG statement would be this: the either-or of the existential situation provides a plethora of alternatives, both specific and non-specific. When one grasps the eschatological aspect of the incarnational Christology. Well, you know, I've actually heard sermons like that. And I remember a pastor friend of mine, one of my great mentors, but every once in a while, he would preach a great sermon. And at the end of it, he would sort of give the rebuttal to it. And I said, "What do you really believe if you're going to say something and say, but then what do I know?" Right? No, that's not the kind of sermon you want to hear. You know, somebody's preached a message like that when people walk away in wonderment, shaking their heads and saying things like, "Well, you know, that was deep." Or, of course, if you've done a PG sermon really, really well, nobody actually knows what you said, but nobody will admit it. Then there are the R sermons, R-rated sermons. This is where the preacher tells it like it is. They usually indicate that the pastor has an outside source of income and a fairly healthy self-image. Sermons like these are usually followed by comments such as disturbing or controversial. These sermons definitely aren't intended for everyone, only for those who wish to be challenged in their spiritual walk. And then there are the X-rated sermons. These are the explosive ideas of the kind that got the prophet Amos run out of town and Jeremiah thrown into a well. And when you preach an X-rated sermon, you preach them with your suitcase packed and you're moving ready. Jesus was the master of X-rated sermons, and the Sermon on the Mount is the mother of all X-rated sermons. "Oh no, Pastor," you object, "that just isn't true. Why, the Sermon on the Mount is one of my favorite scriptures, and I don't find it at least bit shocking or just offensive." And that's because you're not reading it the way that Jesus preached it. Mark Twain was asked once if he found the Bible hard to understand. He responded by saying he wasn't bothered by the parts of the Bible he couldn't understand as much as he was bothered by the parts that he could understand. We try to rationalize the Sermon on the Mount, or we try to explain it away, but if it got right down to brass tacks, right down to where the rubber meets the road, and look at the Sermon on the Mount at face value, it would not only change the church, it would change the world. After all, it was preaching like this that got Christ crucified. But we try to soften the blows, try to turn the Sermon on the Mount into a G, PG, or even an R-rated sermon. But Jesus proposes the inauguration of a new age, a new reign of God. The disciples were startled. They were bewildered as Jesus began his teachings. These teachings cut across the ethic of the day. One good translation uses the word happy instead of blessed to give us, gives the Beatitudes a whole new meaning, yet raises some troubling questions. Happy are the poor? Happy are the sad? Happy are the humble? Happy are those who hunger and thirst? Happy are the merciful? Happy are the persecuted? How can that be? Happiness has to do with being rich and famous. Happiness means being well fed and feeling good. Happiness is getting your own way. Happiness is playing it safe and not compromising. Where is happiness in poverty? How does one find happiness in sorrow, in the midst of their grief? How can a person who suffers or is persecuted find happiness? Over the centuries, people of faith have been confronted and challenged by these words, and over the centuries, we have not understood them as Jesus spoke them. We have turned them down as a list of suggested ideas instead of the radical call to arms that they are. We might be confronted and challenged, but not too much, Jesus, not too much. Blessed are the poor in spirit, we hear. And we're grateful that we don't fall into that category. We may not be exactly rich in spirit, but we're certainly not poor as others who don't believe in God or belong to a church the way we do. Other people don't pray the way that we do either. Why, just yesterday there was this car that ran a red light and almost just missed me by inches, and without even thinking about it, I said, oh my God. You see, I'm not that poor in spirit, am I? Blessed are those who mourn, we hear, and we're very grateful that we made it through another week without losing another friend or a family member to death. We sympathize with others who have lost loved ones recently, but we are only too glad that, you know, it wasn't us. We weren't the ones who suffered the grief and loss. It's really great to be able to go to church without feeling sad about something. I mean, we're pleased that we were spared any occasion for mourning in the past week. Blessed are the meek, we hear. Perhaps maybe there was a time when we were meek and timid, but we've outgrown that thanks to all the assertiveness training that we've all taken. Once we might have cowered before our supervisor, maybe even groveled, but not anymore. Just this week, we told her off when she wanted us to work overtime to finish a project. And the memory of that triumph still brings a warm glow to our soul as we come to church. We are glad that we are no longer meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, we hear. And we remember how anxious we were a couple of years ago before we had the security system installed in our house and persuaded our civic association to hire a patrol service for our neighborhood. We hungered for the righteous protection of our property, but now that hunger has been satisfied. Oh, there's still problems of righteousness and justice in our city, but we really can't do anything about that, can we? I mean, it's enough for us to feel safe in our own home at night. We're pleased that at least that portion of our hunger for righteousness has been satisfied. Do you see? Do you see what I mean by this? I'm describing the typical Christian's temptation to pay lip service to the Beatitudes, but secretly thank God that the moment, at least, the Beatitudes don't apply to us. What I'm describing is that sort of smugness that comes to comfortable Christians. The false sense of security that we have successfully maneuvered our way around Good Friday's cross and have arrived permanently in the sunny fields of Easter. In The Power of One, James Merrill suggests the Beatitudes may be more instructive if we read them backwards. Now, when I first read this, it was a mind-blowing idea. And for those of you who like to read your Bible and like to interpret it, any of you who are Sunday school teachers or ever want to be, this was an absolutely astounding revelation. To read these backwards, well, they make sense. Let me tell you what it means. The way to heaven is through poverty. The way to consolation is genuine sorrow. The way to earthly possessions is through a gentle spirit that is neither stingy nor possessive. Do you see what he does as he turns them? The way to satisfaction is through a hungering and thirsting for justice. The way to mercy is through mercy. The way to God is through the open, unobstructed, pure heart. The way to a full relationship with God is through the active practice of peace. The way to God's realm or kingdom is through the struggle for righteousness that leads through conflict, pain, and even death itself. If we take the Beatitudes from this perspective, they become something other than a recipe or reward. They are instead more like a roadmap to live your life. They tell us not so much how we might arrive at our destination, but rather present us with a commanding view of the landscape upon which our lives are lived. And in the end, Jesus makes the application of his words when he says it has all to do with walking with God and letting our light shine. A young boy about 9 years old went with his parents to Europe one summer. Part of their tour was visiting great cathedrals from the past. And he was very good about it all. He would watch and go walk in and look around and all of that. He was so impressed one time that he stood in those great empty halls looking through the beautiful stained glass windows. He was asked by his Sunday school teacher what about the great churches of Europe that he had liked. And he thought for a moment and he said, I liked the saints. His Sunday school teacher then asked him, well, what is a saint? And his mind went back to those massive, beautiful stained glass windows. And he said, a saint is a person the light shines through. A saint is a person the light shines through. It is the light of Christ shining through you. One night at the end of a special Saturday night worship service, writes Warren Hudson of Ontario, Canada, a thunderstorm unleashed a bolt of lightning that plunged the church into darkness. And with the congregation seated in total darkness, the pastor made his way to the kitchen for some candles. He handed out the candles to everyone there, and everyone lit their candles much the way that we do at a candlelight service on Christmas Eve until everyone had a candle. They all got up and made their way down the hallway to the front door. And peering out, we could see, he said, that the rain coming down in sheets, with the traffic snarled, people running for the nearest shelter. Looking around, they realized that the entire city was in darkness. There in the darkness we stood, he writes, a little band of Christians, each clutching a light, not sure whether to venture out into the storm or stay inside the church in hopes that the storm would blow over. And there in the darkness, in the light of truth, it struck him. In the most dramatic way, he realized what it meant to be a light of the world. He writes, it occurred to me then that this is the temptation I face every day. It is easy to play it safe and be a good Christian in church. It is a lot harder to venture out in faith into the storms of the world. Is the light of Christ shining through you? Are you allowing his light to be made visible in your life, or has your light gone out? Has the passion for God become a religious ritual, just a common routine? Don't hide your light. Take it out, hold it up high. We were not created to be secret disciples or to have quiet discussions on religious topics among ourselves every week. Jesus preached the greatest sermon in the world to challenge us to be firecrackers for God, torches held high that burn for him. Happy Pentecost. Holy Spirit, come upon us now. Let us pray. Our Father, we are sometimes shy about sharing the good news that you have given to us, to a world that is so desperate for it, and why we don't always know or understand. And yet, we have given this tremendous opportunity to share this great good news. Open our eyes, open our hearts, allow us to open our mouths and our ears and our hands and our hearts. Allow us to be that light of the world, that salt of the earth. In the name of Jesus Christ, all things are good. Amen.